This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
First Things, a study of Genesis 1 to 11. Session 18, Life or Death. Genesis 2, verses 15 to 17. This session first published February 18, 2024. In our previous session, verses 8 to 14, God created, He planted, a garden in Eden, a suitable, beautiful, and bountiful dwelling for the first man, Adam. Yahweh populated the garden with every tree that was both beautiful and good for food, verse 9, along with two special trees that He located in the midst, or the middle, of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Next, Yahweh established a river. He either created the river after the garden or planted the garden in the path of an existing river. And He created this river to water and sustain the garden plants and trees, which then branched out into four more rivers, two of which are the Tigris and Euphrates. Let's read our passage for this session. Genesis 2, verses 15 to 17. Then Yahweh God took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Verse 15. Then Yahweh God took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Matthew Henry writes this, quote, "Man was made outside of paradise, for after God had formed him, He put him into the garden. He was made of common clay, not of paradise dust. He lived out of Eden before He lived in it, that He might see that all the comforts of His paradise state were owing to God's free grace. He could not plead a tenant right to the garden, for He was not born upon the premises, nor had any thing but what He received. All boasting was hereby forever excluded." Verse 15 expands on verse 8. Here we have the reason God set the man in this new garden, to cultivate and keep it. In our previous study, Last Things, I remember questions and discussion about what would be our occupation in the eternal state. Would it be constant, non-stop worship before the throne? Would it be singing? Would it be fellowshipping with each other? Just what will we be doing for eternity? Well, verse 15 may offer us a clue. Here, in this perfect state of new creation, before sin enters the picture, man is given work to do. In his paradise, he will not be idle, but working the soil and managing the garden. I find it interesting that the Hebrew translated cultivate in the LSB and NASB is more literally translated in the NIVs with work, as if respective editors suddenly switched places for this verse. For work, toil, even to be in bondage or slavery, is what avad means, a form of the same word used to describe the status of Israel in hard labor in Egypt. So paradise is not synonymous with idleness and sloth. The first man, Adam, was not to be spending his days lying about in the shade drinking iced tea. No, work and duty belong to the perfect state. That's Leupold. But we should understand one difference between man's work in the perfect state and his later fallen state. Look at Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 17. Now this would be after the fall. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Because of his rebellion against God, man will remain a tiller of the soil, but now, after the fall, now it will be a hard slog. Now, after the fall, he will have to deal with rocks and weeds, thorns and thistles, as he ekes out a living. Whereas, we can probably safely assume, in the perfect state, he simply had to manage the growing things. Now the verse continues, "and keep it." The Hebrew shamar typically means to guard or watch, as a sentry would keep watch on a city or fortress wall. Here, however, it is used in the sense of having charge over or to look after. No watchful guarding is required in paradise. Not until, that is, sin has encroached, ruining the perfection. John Salehammer and a few other commentators take issue with the common translation that implies some measure of labor for the man to sustain the garden. Translating the Hebrew differently, Salehammer concludes that it should more accurately express to worship and to obey. Here's what he writes, John Salehammer: "Man is put in the garden to worship God and to obey him. Man's life in the garden was to be characterized by worship and obedience. He was a priest, not merely a worker and keeper of the garden." Salehammer's argument is sound. He backs it up with etymological reasoning. And other interpreters make the same point. But I believe Kyle and Delish, that venerable commentary of the Old Testament, express this the best by marrying the two interpretations. Here's what they have to say. As nature was created for man, it was his vocation not only to ennoble it by his work, to make it subservient to himself, but also to raise it into the sphere of the Spirit and further its glorification. This applied not merely to the soil beyond the limits of paradise, but to the garden itself, which, although the most perfect portion of the terrestrial creation, was nevertheless susceptible of development, and which was allotted to man in order that by his care and culture he might make it into a transparent mirror of the glory of the Creator. Here, too, the man was to commence his own spiritual development. That tracks for me. According to this viewpoint, we have here the genesis of what the Apostle Paul termed our, quote, "service of worship," end quote, and expressed more fully in his letter to the Colossians, quote, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Colossians 3:17. And see also 1 Corinthians 10:31, Ephesians 6:5-9. In the life of the believer, the spiritual, in scare quotes, is never to be detached from the corporeal. For the Christian, they are to be one and the same. We are to live, to work, to play, to eat, to rest, as to God. Our whole daily existence is to be offered as a sacrifice of praise and worship to our God. And the Kyle and Delish commentary puts those together nicely. So maybe that's the more accurate picture of Adam. Not a worker bee toiling away day after day by the sweat of his brow, not really understanding what and why he's doing it, but dedicating it to his Maker, glorifying God in his work. Now, verses 16-17. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." If Genesis were a novel written by man, we would say that these two verses comprise a foreshadowing of what will take place in chapter 3. It does indeed foreshadow the tragedy of chapter 3, but it also is a worthy and essential commandment of God. His commands are always, always for our good. And here with his first command set down to Adam, God tells the man that the garden is to be a veritable smorgasbord for him, but there is one tree from which he is not to eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From any tree of the garden you may surely eat. There's nothing wrong with the translation of the Hebrew kol as any in this portion of the verse, but the ESV and King James versions have it a little better with every, which coincides with chapter 1, verse 29, regarding every plant yielding seed and every tree. Same word. The idea is that some interpreters, some translators, didn't want people to see Adam as being told to gorge himself on every tree and plant. But no, it just means everything is available to you, any and all. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it. Here is the birth, the inception of free will, of man's free agency. Were God to create human beings as mere automatons, there would be no need for restrictions. There would also be no true worship. But he did not create us as automatons. While it is true that every believer has been selected by God, Romans 8:30, John 6:44, though we have been selected, he grants us all life choices so that our faithfulness, our allegiance, our obedience to him will be by choice, our choice, and hence authentic, from the heart. As to our previous discussion in class regarding the tree of life, we can only take God at his word. In our local class, there was some discussion about, well, Could he eat from the tree of life? Could he not? Was he somehow prevented, just not told, or did he eat from it? In both chapters 1 and 2, he states explicitly that every plant and tree in the garden is there for the man and woman, except this tree, the tree of knowledge. So we can only conclude from the text that the fruit of the tree of life was there available to them as well. Verse 3:22 would seem to indicate that for whatever reason, man and woman did not eat from the tree of life. Now the verse continues, "For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." The biblical concept of dying is not the physical extinguishing of breath and life, but separation from God. The Hebrew literally reads, "Dying thou shalt die." And that's more often than not translated, "will surely die." But the Hebrew is, "Dying thou shalt die." Leupold writes this, "That separation occurred the very moment when man by his disobedience broke the bond of love. If physical death ultimately closes the experience, that is not the most serious aspect of the whole affair. The more serious is the inner spiritual separation." Gustav Oller writes, quote, "For a fact, after the commission of sin, man at once stepped upon the road of death. His life was not immediately extinguished physically, but he stepped on the road of death. He was headed in that direction now, whereas before he was not." So we might paraphrase this portion of verse 17 with, "In the day you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will no longer be a part of my," that is God's, "life." I see the tree of knowledge of good and evil as a pivot point, not just for man, but for all of God's creation. Turn, please, to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. We could paraphrase these two verses in chapter 2 as God saying, "I'm offering you a choice. Life in a bountiful paradise, communing with me, or death." Even though Yahweh God knows what man's choice will be, he still leaves it as his choice, his decision. And Yahweh God will offer this choice to man again, this time to the nation of Israel as they are about to cross into the promised land. He will command a dramatic illustration of opposing wills. On Mount Gerizim, six tribes from Jacob are arrayed to pronounce the blessings that would be Israel's if they obey the commandments of Yahweh. On Mount Ebal are arrayed the other six tribes to pronounce the curses that will fall upon them if they do not obey Yahweh's commandments. What follows in Deuteronomy chapter 27 to 29 is a detailed list of those potential blessings and curses, with, not surprisingly, heavy emphasis on the curses. In chapter 30, it is assumed that Israel will indeed choose the dark side. They will choose the curses, as Yahweh explains how he will take them back after their rebellion, in verses 1 to 10. Even so, this will require repentance on their part. Deuteronomy 30, verse 10, "I will do this," implied, When you listen to the voice of Yahweh your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, when you return to Yahweh your God with all your heart and soul. He concludes chapter 30, using language similar to the situation in Genesis 2, by imploring them to choose life. Let's read Deuteronomy 30, beginning with verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, and death and calamity, in that I am commanding you today to love Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that Yahweh your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not listen, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your seed, by loving Yahweh your God, by listening to his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which your Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. What a passionate passage. What a passionate speech to Israel by Yahweh. Throughout history, God has tested the devotion of his people and their leaders. Abraham passed the test on Mount Moriah. Job passed the test and remained true through tortuous tribulation. King Saul failed his tests repeatedly. Christ Jesus did not waver for a moment through his trials. Yahweh God planted two trees in the garden, two options for Adam and Eve, life or death. Here's how Paul Kretzmann, 1921, states it. This tree was placed there for the exercise of man's obedience toward God, and the transgression of God's command would result in man's becoming mortal, becoming subject to death. From the day that he would eat of this forbidden fruit, the germ of death would enter his body, and his final dissolution would be inevitable. If man had stood this test, he would have been confirmed in his possession of paradise, and through his eating of the tree of life, he would finally have been enabled, without pain and death, to enter into the life of eternity. Death is the consequence of disobedience, of sin. That's Paul Kretzmann. Adam, with Eve, failed the test miserably, with cataclysmic consequences for both humanity and the earth on which it dwells. It is unthinkable. But what if the Son of God had failed his test? What if he had been persuaded by Satan in the wilderness? What if he had snuck away from Gethsemane and avoided the cross? It is unthinkable, of course. But if Jesus had failed his test, then the consequences of the first Adam's failure would have remained without remedy for all eternity. We would all be lost. There is no better reason than that, that Jesus did remain true to ensure our devotion and obedience to Him.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2024 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 34 years. You will also find at dlample.com all of our His Company Christian drama resources. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the Legacy Standard Bible, copyright the Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.